Please turn in your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 6, the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 6, where we'll read from verse 13 on page 1004 of the Church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 6, reading from verse 13. Actually, we'll read from verse 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come now to look into your word, to study, to dig in this mine of great treasure, we pray for the blessing of your Spirit, that he would help us to read, mark, and inwardly digest the truths of your word, that they would dwell within us, and that they would bear great fruit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. To become a Christian is to become an enemy of the world in which we live. James had warned the readers of his letter that friendship with the world is enmity with God, that whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And necessarily, the opposite is also true. To be a friend of God is enmity with the world. And when we become a Christian, the glorious good news of the gospel is that we, who were once by nature enemies of God, are now made friends of God, reconciled to God, and united to God through the atoning work of Christ, by which our sins are forgiven and we are made righteous. And we therefore become enemies of the world in which we live. You see, when sin entered into the world, when Adam ate that forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there is not a part of this world, not a part of this creation that was not tainted by that sin. Like a drop of poison in a glass of water, sin entered into the world and dispersed through the world, so that that which was created good was now marred and poisoned, and humanity, which had been created as the pinnacle of creation and declared to be not just good, but very good, now stood in enmity to its creator. It was, of course, seen so acutely in Cain and Abel. Cain, driven by that hateful and fundamental sin of pride, slaughtering his godly brother Abel, a friend of God, through his obedient sacrifice, killed by his brother, an enemy of God, who would not yield to the command of God. So it has been through the ages. So it is spread across the pages of Scripture. The wrestling of those who are united to God by faith and those who stand in rebellion against God. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. To be a friend of God is to be an enemy of the world. It is just as our Lord Jesus had said, wasn't it, to his disciples in John 15. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We are to expect nothing less than to be treated with hostility and opposition by a world captive, blinded by their sin, who see in Christ not a Saviour to trust, but a rival to the throne of their lives who must be overthrown. And you will face it. No doubt you have faced it. Either in that hostile family member who takes pot shots at you over the Thanksgiving table, or the anger of someone with whom you have tried to share the gospel, or simply just in dismissal or pity from those who think they have ascended above such fairy tales. Every Christian faces this opposition, this hatred of this world in one form or another. And as we know from our weekly prayers, there are many in this world who face that hostility in an incredibly acute form, like our brothers in Nepal and Bhutan, for whom we prayed this morning, who face that enmity in a most vivid and acute form. And while to be forewarned is to be forearmed, it is still hard to face that opposition, though our Lord warned us of it and told us to expect it, the sting remains when it comes. And this, of course, was the very situation in which these Hebrew Christians found themselves. Having converted from Judaism to Christianity, they found themselves now opposed on two fronts. Cast out from their old Jewish community and facing the hatred and opposition of that community, as we read of Paul facing that this morning, but also finding themselves at odds with the Roman society which surrounded them as they steadfastly refused to take part in its polytheism and specifically its emperor worship. Having put their faith in Christ, they had become friends with God, and therefore they had become enemies of the world, and they were feeling the pain, the sting of that opposition. Now, they had held up well for a while. Our author commends them throughout this letter. He commends them for the steadfastness which they have had throughout everything that they have endured. Even he says in a passage that I just find incredible, where they had rejoiced over the confiscation of their possessions. They hadn't just borne up under it. They hadn't stood on the sidewalk with tears as their houses were invaded and their possessions taken. They had rejoiced. They had given praise to God that they would be found in a position like this. They had done well. But now, cracks were beginning to develop. And the fear of the author of this letter was that they would abandon Christ, that they would renounce their faith, that they would return to their old way of life, which would, of course, be to abandon their salvation. And so this letter is an extended and impassioned plea to them to not forsake Jesus, to not turn away from him, to not try and win friendship with this world. And our author's main strategy, as we have seen, and our author's main strategy, as we will see, is to fill their minds and their hearts with a view of Jesus that shows him to absolutely surpass any rival. The author in this letter wants to rotate the diamond of Christ's glory and show them that there is nothing which they could face in this world that would justify leaving such a glorious Saviour. It's the lesson that they had to learn if they were to stand strong. It's the lesson that we must learn if we are to stand strong when the world comes against us with its hostility. We must be in our Bibles. We must be searching the Scriptures to see the glories of our God and King and the wonders of His grace. As we said 2 weeks ago, it is theology that will save your life. However, as we saw last time, our author in chapter 5 goes down a tangent and diverts from his main argument. It seems that having begun to tease out Jesus' glory as the perfect high priest, and in particular his glory as the perfect high priest in the order of Melchizedek, our author is diverted by the thought that all of this really should not be new to them. In his view, his initial readers had been Christians long enough that they should have progressed beyond the simple gospel by which they were saved onto the more substantial matters of theology. Not that they should have left that simple gospel behind, but they should have built upon it, or better, they should have mined underneath it to expose its wonders and its treasure. They, he says, should be teachers by now. They should be able to write this letter to other Christians, but instead, they still need someone to teach them. They should have been on to meaty theology, but here they are, like infants still drinking milk. And so the author, diverted by this thought, puts his argument on pause. And he goes down this tangent and he rebukes them for their lack of progress in their theology. However, now, at verse 13 of chapter 6, our author begins to make his way back to the main road of his argument. He's gone off-roading in chapter 5, and now he's trying to get back to the highway of his argument. And he, as he does so, he finds a suitable bridge back to his theme of Jesus, the perfect high priest, in God's covenant with Abraham. And he uses this covenant to do double duty. He uses it to remind them of the confidence that they can have in the gospel. And then, of course, he will use it at the end of the chapter to take up again his point about Melchizedek. At the end of his warning, at the end of his rebuke, the author had stated his overriding desire for these Hebrews in verses 11 and 12. He said, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises of God." He wants them to persevere. That's his hope. That's why he's writing this letter. He wants them to persevere. He wants them to endure the enmity of the world with faith and with patience. As he writes to them, these Christians beginning to buckle under the strain of the opposition that they felt, what compelled him in his writing was this great desire for them that they endure this persecution, that they not yield to the temptation to forsake Christ, and they do it by trusting in Christ and being patient in the knowledge that he will do all that he has said, and he will bring them home to glory. That he will bring them finally and fully to the promised land, where they will enjoy rest from all their enemies, where they will come and be free from sin and free from the hostility of the world and free to rest perfectly with God evermore. That's his desire. It's really the thesis statement of this letter. Why has this man picked up his pen? Why is he writing such an impassioned plea to them? Because he wants them to endure. And he wants them to do it with faith, and he wants them to do it with patience. He wants them to hold on to the promises of God. And in order to underscore that point, he cites Abraham. Now, he could not have picked a more powerful example. Not only is Abraham's story one that is very vivid, it is one, Abraham was one of the most revered figures in first century Judaism. You remember in the Gospels. That was the boast of Jesus' opponents, wasn't it? Jesus came to them and he said to them that they were of their father, the devil. And the Pharisees outraged, saying, "Abraham is our father. We are Abraham's. That is our hope. That is our confidence. We are united to Abraham by our blood." That was their rejoinder. That was their response to Jesus' accusation. "No, Jesus. We're Abraham's." It was their hope. It was their confidence. But as Jesus says to them, no, Pharisees, I don't care about the blood that runs in your veins. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. And what were the works that Abraham did? According to Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's Abraham's work. It's the very thing the Pharisees were not doing as they interacted with Jesus. They were failing to believe God. But Jesus says, if you are Abraham's children, you will do the work of Abraham, and you will believe God. It's an incredible passage in Genesis 15. But Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. You remember that setting. Abraham, or Abram, as he still was then, was beginning to be concerned about how the promises that God had made him in Genesis 12 were ever going to come true. In Genesis 12, God had come to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans, in Iraq, as we know it, and promised him that he would make of him a great nation. He came to him and he said, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It was an incredible promise, an astounding promise. God coming to this one man and saying, you Abraham, you will be the father of my holy nation. But here in Genesis 15, Abram is still childless. Sarai, his wife, is barren, and they have no child. How on earth could it be that he would be the father of a world-blessing nation if he's not even the father of a single child? And as Abraham looked around himself, he could not understand it. It did not make sense. But into this confusion, God comes to him. And he not only repeats his Genesis 12 promise, but he expands it. He says to him, "Listen, Abram, Eliezer of Damascus will not be your heir. Your heir will be your very own son. And from that son of your own line will come this world-blessing nation." And not only that, listen, Abraham. This nation, he says, will be like the stars of the heaven. He repeats the promise and then he elevates it. He says, "Abraham, look to the sky." In the middle of that desert, free from streetlights, he says, "Look, that's what your descendants will be like. They will be as numerous as that, and they will be as glorious as that." And to that promise, Abraham responded with faith, and he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He had faith in the promise of God. But of course, the story doesn't end there. And that promise that God had given him in Genesis 15 was further solidified and further expanded in Genesis 22. When God called to Abraham and said to him, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Here was Abraham up on the mountain with his son Isaac, the son of promise, the son for whom Abraham had waited so long, believing God that the son would come, and he has finally come, and now God has commanded him to take this boy and to sacrifice him. These words came to Abraham. Isaac lay bound on that altar on top of the pile of wood, the knife with which Abraham was going to sacrifice his son in obedience to the command of God still in his hands. Isaac's life just spared by the divine provision of that ram caught in the thicket. It was an incredible scene. It was an incredible test of Abraham's faith and patience in the promises of God. It made no sense to sacrifice Isaac. It made no sense that he was childless, and then the child comes, and it makes no sense that God says, now kill the boy. Isaac represented everything to Abraham. Every hope for the fulfillment of God's promises were bound up in this boy. If he dies, well, then what then? The command that God had given him to take his son, his only son, whom he loved, and offer him as a burnt offering made no sense. But Abraham, faithful and patient, does what God commands him. Contrary to reason, contrary to common sense, Abraham believes God. And he takes his son and he lays him all that on that altar, and he's ready to sacrifice him when this angel appears seemingly at the last minute and says, "Stop, Abraham." He sees the ram that would die as a substitute in Isaac's place. Isaac lives because the ram dies. And in the midst of this incredible, unimaginable trial, God comes and he speaks to Abraham and he gives him this incredible promise. The fullest promise that Abraham had received. A great nation will come from him. It will be as glorious and numerous as the stars in the sky. It will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And in his offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But not only that, God promises to Abraham that his offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. This will be a nation of peace. A nation which, as God would promise David, would obtain rest from all its enemies. Here on that mountain, Abraham obtained that promise, the pinnacle of God's covenanting with him, because it was here that God now seals this promise with an oath. So writer says in verse 16, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." And so on this mountain, at the most dramatic moment in Abraham's life, at the moment of his most severe testing and trial, God gives him this magnificent promise and guarantees it with an oath. But he didn't need to. God's word is true. So our author says in verse 18, isn't it? It is impossible for God to lie. In Genesis 15, Abraham had believed the word of God without such an oath. It was the belief that was credited to him as righteousness. He took God at his word. He knew God could not lie, and if God had said it, then so it would be. But now, at the pinnacle of this covenanting, in order to confirm what he had earlier said, and in order to seal it with his divine stamp of authority, God swears by himself that this would be true. And so Abraham's faith and patience was rewarded with this promise, the fulfillment of which he saw a glimpse as he untied his son from that altar. Isaac would live. And so God has promised, would all those who flow from him. A promise which Abraham obtained in part as he untied his son, but who has now obtained that promise in Jesus Christ. How Abraham must have wondered as he looked down and watched redemptive history unfold from heaven, as he gazed with the angels, as he saw history unfold, and he saw in the work of the Lord Jesus this promise being brought to glorious fulfillment, as he, hanging on the cross, bore the penalty of the sin of his people, and thereby disarmed all of his and our enemies, and possessed their gates, and rendered them totally defeated. How Abraham, gazing from heaven and seeing this promise coming true, must have gazed with absolute wonder and delight and joy and praise and adoration to the God who does what he says. But of course, this is more than just a beautiful story. And our author brings it up in his letter because it has immediate practical implication for Christians. What this meant for the Hebrews, what it means for us, what it means for the church in Nepal and Bhutan, is that we have no reason, no ground to doubt the gospel. In this promise that God had given to Abraham, the promise sealed with an oath, we find our confidence in the face of trial and temptation. As we face the hardship of life in this world, as we face the rejection of this world, as we face the enmity of this world, as it at times looks as if God's promises are not coming true, and it feels at times as if our enemies have possessed our gates, this oath-sealed promise comes to us and says, listen, it is impossible for this promise to fail. It is impossible for this promise to fail. It is contrary to the attributes of God. God has given his word. And it is impossible for God to lie. God has given his word, and that is good enough. That in itself means that this promise cannot fail. But God has sealed it now with an oath, swearing by himself that he will do this. By two things, this promise sealed. And so what that means is that in the storms of life, as the hardship of life in this world comes against us, whether it be in the dramatic, as Paul sitting in this Roman jail cell, knowing that outside his door is a crowd that is seeking to lynch him and murder him, whether it be Kenneth Bay in a North Korean prison camp, wonderfully released last week, whether it be Nepal and Bhutan and the hostility and the hatred and the potential for lynching, whether it be your family member that looks at you with disdain since you became a Christian, whether it be that neighbour who mocks you, whether it be that rejection of the person who shares the gospel, who you share the gospel with, whatever it means, whatever that storm looks like, whatever that sting of the opposition of the world looks like, in the midst of that storm, in the midst of those waves beating against us, we have in this promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 22 an anchor that is fastened tight to the rock of Christ. We have in this promise a sure and certain hope that goes with Jesus, our great high priest, behind that curtain into the most holy place, where we are then united to God as part of this glorious, holy, Abrahamic nation. It may at times look as if we are losing. It may at times look as if the enemies of God's people are winning. Jesus had promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, but there are times when it looks like they are. But what our author wants his readers to see, what we need to see, is that this promise that God had made to Abraham on that faraway mountain long ago is the security of our hope. Despite what we see, despite what we feel, if we have faith in Christ, we will be saved. And we will be delivered into his glorious kingdom, where we will rest with him, united to God forevermore. By two things. Unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you this morning for the promise which you gave to our father Abraham. And we thank you for the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus Christ, our great Savior and King, who has established this promised kingdom in all its glory, and who will return again to bring it in all its fullness. Lord, as we struggle with life in a fallen world, may we hold fast to that great covenantal promise that you gave our father, Abraham. May we hold to it, knowing that it is sealed with an oath, and it will never fail. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.